Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. We're looking at chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. Let's read and pray. This is God's word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Apostle Peter, who has set forth for us our indelible identity to know who we are in Christ and to know the foundation upon which we would establish our faith, God. We are so thankful, God, that you have elected us, that you have chosen us, not through any foreseen merit or faith on our behalf, but God, you have moved and acted in a predeterminate way to cause us to see your Son and behold him and to love him. And as it says here in verse 3, caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Lord, we come before you humbly to this text to talk about a topic, Lord, that has caused much division in churches. We pray this morning that you would help us to have the courage to believe what your word says. In Jesus' name, amen. Imagine, if you will, in a grand hall with high ceilings sits the king. And his attendants wait in silence, anticipating a word. And before him is an open book. And he takes his pen and he dips it in the ink and he writes on the pages. And after a moment, he announces in his deep voice the name etched upon the paper. It's your name. He's written your name in the book. In a flurry of activity, the captain of his armies mobilizes troops to search for you from house to house. You will be found. The king's chef bustles off to prepare a feast for you. The king's tailor, being given your precise measurement, he leaves to make your clothing that you will need to wear at the feast. You have been summoned to sit at the king's table. You have been chosen. Today from our passage, we begin to examine our Trinitarian salvation. That God the Father has chosen us for salvation. And by his choice, all the events necessary for our salvation have been set in motion to his glory. The next times we preach, we're going to be looking at that Trinitarian salvation and seeing how the Spirit sanctifies us and how the Son sprinkles us with his blood and how we are brought in. But today we want to focus on the first portion of this passage that straddles, in my translation, in the NASB between these two verses, where it says, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So this is an exegetical sermon in the sense that we're talking about this, but this will be a very textual sermon in that it's really given to us this topic, and we want to explore that in kind of a systematic way throughout Scripture to better understand what the Apostle Paul is laying forth in this text. Peter's desire here is that his readers would know their indelible identity in Christ, and that the foundation of who we are begins with knowing that the Father has chosen us. He has spoken our names. He has written down our names. Church, rejoice in your election. If you're taking notes this morning, let's look at this under three headings. We want to see first election defined. We want to look at election applied. And then we will close by considering election abused, a closing caution for us. Let's look at election defined. The Greek word that we're seeing here is eklektos. The grammatical definition simply means choice. It means selection, as you would think. If someone elected, they would be called the elect. If someone is elected, they would be called the chosen out of this passage. We're helped by our political elections. In this regard, we see that there's a choice being made, and even that there's a mandate on the person that has been chosen. It's not just, they're not just chosen and then they get to do whatever they want, but rather they are chosen by and that gives them a mandate. There are things that they must do in the place and position that they have. So thinking about political elections, it helps us, but unfortunately, that metaphor also hurts us. The political election hurts us in this regard. We think that election means merit. We think that election means some level of worthiness. As we look upon political candidates, or where are they worthy of this role in this place? And so we're both helped and hurt by that metaphor, but it is this idea of choosing, of selecting, of calling one out, saying, you're the one, and taking you by the hand and bringing you near. There are four scriptural types of election to be aware of. There's first national election. I won't go through those. There are 81 different times in the Greek Septuagint that this particular word or a variant of this word is used throughout the Old Testament. I want you to grant this one to me because we would be here a long time if we just looked at this. They're too numerous to reference. Israel, the nation of Israel, is God's chosen nation to carry the seed of his chosen one. And that leads us to the next. So we've got national election, but we also have messianic election. And here I'm going to reference a verse here. You don't need to turn here. Luke 23:35. Just to get the mindset of this elect one who was to be coming, this chosen one who was to be coming, it says, and the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Even the people recognized that there would be amongst their elect people an elect one who was chosen to save them, to rescue them. The third way is the way we'll be focusing today, and that is through salvation, election and salvation. Listen to this. God has chosen Abraham to father a chosen Israel to produce the chosen one who would redeem those whom the Father has chosen. That is election throughout. The theological definition, therefore, is this. Divine election is the free, sovereign, and gracious work of God whereby some have been eternally chosen to obtain salvation. That will be our focus today. That's what Peter is discussing. Election unto salvation for the people of God. There's a fourth one that we won't get into, and that is ministerial election, the calling of someone to proclaim, to be a pastor, to be a leader. That type of election is also used in the scripture. So those are our four: national, messianic, salvation, and ministerial. What is election's foundation? According to verse 2 here, when it says, according to the foreknowledge of God, there are two ways to understand that particular phrase. And it's understood by asking this question: who chooses first? Who elects first? Or put another way, do we choose God and thereby motivate him to choose us for salvation? Or does God choose us for salvation and then move us to respond, which is right? The first view is called the prescient view. You don't need to know that. I've come up with other ways to think of it. It's the bare foreknowledge view, just simply foreknowledge or mere observing and observational, that God is observing the faith, the future faith of the elect, and therefore he chooses them. You've likely heard this phrase before. It says, God looked down the corridors of time and saw that we should choose him, and therefore he chose us for salvation. Has anybody heard that before? Yes. This phrase is absurd on its face for three reasons. First, it denies grace and it promotes boasting. He is, why are you saved, friends? Well, I chose to follow Christ. You know, given two options between my twin brother and I, and he's not in Christ and I'm in Christ, what's the difference between us? Well, I chose God. There's boasting involved. It locates salvation in man's efforts rather than in Christ. And so it's absurd on its face. Secondly, it denies the immutability of God. He is not affected by outside influences, friends. He does as he pleases and he does not change. This bare observing view makes us the first cause and then God is responding. His decision is the effect from our cause. And as we've studied, when we know God is immutable, he is the first cause of all things. And he's not a second cause at all. And he's not affected by anything. Should he be mutable due to external causes, friends, he would cease to be God. And so that phrase is absurd. And third, it's just simply not how Scripture presents foreknowledge. Scripture presents foreknowledge in a determinate way, which is the second way to understand. So the first is this prescient view, this bare foreknowledge, this observational way, and the second way is the predeterminate view, or the knowing and planning view. Listen to Amos chapter 3, verse 2. It says, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." If you have the ESV, you'll notice that says knowing. That he has known them among all the families of the earth. The point of bringing that out is that word that the NASB is getting it right in the sense of that predetermined. He has chosen, he has picked you out, he has plucked you out, but not using our word elect. He's using this word about knowing. Knowing, in the way that God uses it from national Israel, is to consider them, I've plucked you out for a purpose, not just a bare observational view. God is not ignorant of all the families of the earth, is he? If we were to look at this in the ESV where it says, only you I've known of all the families of the earth, he's not ignorant of all the families of the earth, but rather this is a special knowing, a predeterminate knowing that he is doing. When God foreknows something, it's predeterminate. Just as you know your wife, you understand your wife. This is not just a mere observational. There is a marriage covenant. There is something more involved there, and that's how this word is understood. There's one other verse that I want to give you for the sake of time. There are many more that we could give, but just simply Acts 2:23 says, "This man, Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death." Foreknowledge is a predeterminate idea in God's economy. And there are many verses we could go to, but let's just think about this for a moment. What is election's timing? When were we chosen? The scriptures are clear. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Note the determinant that we would be blameless and holy, but when are we known? It is from the foundations, before the foundations of the world. Before we ever existed, friend, before I was ever a thought in my mom and dad's mind, God knew me. God had predetermined that I would be chosen for his eternal purposes. That's how Scripture presents election. I want to look at the book of Revelation. Please, again, you don't need to turn there, but these will be familiar to you. Revelation 13:8, it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name, talking about the beast, all right, so this is in a negative sense. We're understanding this. So he's saying, all who dwell on the earth will worship the beast, okay? Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Meaning that the elect's name are written in the Lord's book. They're written down in the what's called the book of life before the foundation of the world. God in his predetermined plan, he is sitting upon his throne and he is looking upon his book, and all of his attendants are watching and waiting, and he takes his pen with his ink and he writes your name down, and the host of heaven moves to make that happen, so that we read statements like this, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Church, your name has been written down in his book before you ever existed, before the world was ever created. Planets had not been spun out into space. Space did not even exist, and God knew who he would save. Consider now election applied. And in this category, we want to look at the need for election, the power of election, the effect of election, and the mark of election. Let's think about our need, our great need for election. You know you, right? You know who you are. You know that you needed election. The scriptures tell us that we are lawbreakers. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have broken his laws. We have not done what we ought to have done, and we have done far more than we should have, and we have violated his law, and we are lawbreakers. We don't deserve the salvation that we have been given. That's who we are. Know yourself. Know that you are a lawbreaker, that you are a liar, that you are a blasphemer, that you are one who has not kept God first in your life. And consequently, we are dead in our sins. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll stay here for a moment. Friend, do you know that you're dead in your sins apart from Christ? The word says in verse 1, it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Dead things have no life. If I'm dead, there's no response. I can't even respond to God. This speaks to our inability to respond to him. We are dead, unable to move towards him in any positive way. Look at verse 3. Friends, we are children of wrath. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Do you know who you are? Do you know your need for election? That the scriptures declare that your body of sin, your work of sin, your carousing, your pursuit of your own selfish desires has left you by nature a child of wrath. This speaks to our incapability of self-salvation. We cannot save ourselves. Our body of sin, our spiritual death, and our very nature mean we are unwilling. Indeed, none seeks after God. We are unwilling to seek after God, and we are unable to save ourselves. We need election. Friends, we have no works. We have no merit. Just look at the rest of this passage. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, hear that, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ by grace. What is grace? It's receiving what we don't deserve. By grace, you have been saved. And raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That destroys the prescient view. Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. A gift is something you don't earn. It's given to you. If you earned your gift, friend, that was a wage. Somebody's paying you off. This is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Election prevents us from boasting. Friends, we have no merit. We have no works. Church, do you see your need for election? Do you see your need? You're the scrawny kid that needs to be picked on the basketball team. You're the one who is without any merit, without any talent, without any ability. And the one picking, the gracious one, has chosen you to be on his team. Without being sought and selected, we would not know the saving power of Christ Jesus. What is the power then of election? In Romans 8, 29, hear this. For those whom he foreknew, and that's our word, and we think about the predeterminate way and what he's doing, he knows, and there he doesn't just know, there's a purpose behind this. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Can you hear the attendants leaving his courts? To rush, to apply, to make sure that all that he has commanded in speaking your name was done for you. That is the power of election. When God speaks, it's done. What is election's effect? My friend, what ought election's effect be upon your heart? Well, first, it ought to be humility, not pride. We are not selected like a beauty contest. It's not because you're the prettiest or the most handsome. It's quite the opposite, actually. Receiving such an undeserved gift ought to bring us low. It ought to humble us. We ask the question, why, God? Why have you selected me? And in that question there, you're inherently asking, is there any value in me that you see? For the value that we place upon things is from outside, not from within. Right now, my house is just through the roof. You know, literally the price of it is so valuable. Why? Because people want to pay that. But 20 years ago, it wouldn't have been worth any of that. Last year, to buy a law, you know, just a 2x4, it's $2.50. You know, now it's going through the roof. Why is that? Because people are willing to pay for that. The value is from the outside. I am valuable to God, not because of anything in me, but because He chose me. My very election is what gives me infinite worth and value. Church, don't struggle with your self-image as to whether or not you're valuable, whether or not there's something good in you. There's nothing. I can answer the question for you. And all the value that you have comes from outside of you. Friends, this humility, this being brought low, should also bring about gratitude in our hearts. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." Friends, and it ought to make us thankful. Our lips must sing praise. Thank you, Lord, for your immeasurable mercy and grace that in your kindness you have chosen me to be in your Son before the foundation of the world. It ought to bring us to a place of thanksgiving. Our election, friends, it brings security. Its effect upon our hearts should be we should feel secure. Church, let's reason together for a moment. Listen, if God, knowing all your sins, past, present, and future, and not based upon your good works, has looked upon your helpless estate and chosen you to so great a salvation in His Son, how can you lose it? Who can take it from you? It ought to bring us a sense of deep security that He has chosen us. And if such a glorious thought causes you to think of all the sin you can now do that would dishonor Him, then you demonstrate that He has not chosen you. Because with His choice comes all the transformative promises to us. You are born again. You have a new heart. You are a new person. You're a new man. You're a new creation. His Spirit now takes resident within you. How dare we sin against our God who has wiped our slate clean, and no sin that we can do will ever be counted against us. How dare we walk in sin to dishonor Him? Because His election comes with power. His election comes with a predetermined plan. We have been elected for obedience and to be sprinkled by His Son. It ought to bring us comfort. Church, I want you to be comforted when you fight indwelling sin. And here, let's listen to our confession. This is the 1689, chapter 3 on decrees, paragraph 7. The doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election, so shall this doctrine afford matter of praise and reverence and admiration of God and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. That ought to be its effect upon us. What is the mark of election? Church, election is your identity. It's who you are. You've been stamped. You've been stamped with a phrase, elect, from all eternity past. Matthew 24:24, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Scripture calls us the elect. That's our title. That's our identity. Romans 8:33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. There's no charge that can be brought against us. But more to the point, who are we? That's who we are identified with in the Scriptures from this point and forevermore. Colossians 3:12. So as those who have been chosen of God, elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Do you see how Scripture calls us the elect? Calls us the chosen? And so when we get here to Peter, 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter presents election prior to any of his teaching. Did you notice that? We talked about that last week. Prior to laying out any of his case, he is presenting to us that you guys are the elect. Like, we should know that. That they should have known that as they're scattered throughout. It's their identity. They understood and accepted it as an identifier. And we call ourselves believers. How often do we call ourselves the elect? That's how Scripture presents us. Church, do you think of yourself in this way? Do you call yourself the elect? Let's look finally at this election abused. Just a closing caution for us. You're liable to lose your joy. The modern constructs, the way people think about this, the way they have thought about foreknowledge being a bare foreknowledge or just observing that comes with other theologies and other ways of thinking. And you are at risk of losing your joy this morning as you contemplate this. Election is for you, saints. But so often upon hearing this teaching, the heart goes to who? Those who are not chosen. Our mind goes from thinking about this possibility of election, and now we think about, well, if God is choosing some, that means he's not choosing others. And so we think upon what are called the reprobate. And the thought of reprobation robs some, and it keeps some from the humility and the gratitude and the security and the comfort that the Father has for us. Friends, more people have entered this church in various locations that we have been over the many years and found out that we believe in sovereign election and have left because of this thought. And they have been robbed by thinking about reprobation and what what that might mean, and they have lost. They've lost the hope and the security and the comfort that they would have had. See, they cannot conceive of God leaving some in their sin and to choose rather to redefine election and to ignore election. That's what they're doing. This clearly laid out in Scripture idea, this clear identity, they either want to redefine what it means or they want to just ignore it. Friends, to redefine it and to ignore it is to abuse it. It's neglect. Neglect is abuse. Peter's intent for the Father's sovereign election of his church to be the foundation of our indelible identity in Christ. That's his desire. We are to have this. This is ours to own. Do not let those thoughts rob you of what has been secured in this great doctrine. There's another abuse that's happening right now, often, and it's a distortion of the gospel. Election is twisting some presentation of the gospel. There are two unbalanced and unstable and divisive camps regarding what is and is not the gospel. The gospel, friends, is not the recipients nor the response of the to the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the person and work of Christ Jesus to save his elect. There are a small number of divisive people that you will encounter online and perhaps in person who emphasize the right recipients of the gospel, the elect, and the right response to the gospel, repentance, in such a way as to abuse their hearers. And that's what I want to caution you about now. This first one, the gospel is not the response to the gospel. Hear me. The gospel is not the response to the gospel, meaning the end of, as we think about how we might respond to it. Those people say things like this, turn or burn. They say things like, stop sinning, as though that is the gospel. That's the only gospel that they have. They stand on street corners and they declare to you how sinful you are based upon the tattoos on your flesh, based upon the way that you look, the way the height of your skirt, whatever's going on in your life. They look and they make an observation of you and they require of you, in order for them to accept you as believing the gospel, that you are turning away from sin. Our church is full of people that are at different levels of sanctification, different ways in which the Lord is sanctifying. Sanctification is not the gospel. Justification is the gospel, and that comes through the person and work of Christ, and not our response to it. Many of us struggle with assurance of salvation, and we should if we are in continuing in our sin. But your denial, your repentance is not what saves you. It is a result of what saves you. Christ saves you, and there ought to be a change because what elective power, it affects us, it changes us. We are transformed by that work. And so we ought to see sanctification. But the gospel is not the response to the gospel. This is nuanced, I know. We call men to repent. We call them to turn from their sins and turn to Christ. But it isn't that turning that saves them. It is the work of Christ that saves them. Does that make sense? Friends, the gospel is not the recipients of the gospel. The gospel is not the recipients of the gospel. Those who receive the gospel are not the gospel. And it seems odd that I might have to say that. But there are divisive men, and I've mentioned them, you know, a couple weeks ago when we talked about beware the words of men. Divisive men that are all about around us that are supplanting the gospel by preaching this phrase: Christ died for the elect. If you're the elect, you're saved. But if you're not the elect, you're reprobate. And they preach it in such a way to lay burdens upon people, having no warrant from Scripture, that that's how the gospel is presented. The gospel is not election. Now, does election affect the gospel presentation that we give? It certainly does. I am remiss. I don't want to say phrases like that Jesus loves you. I don't see that in Scripture as a way that I should say that because I don't know who he has set his eternal affection upon. I don't know who it is that he's chosen. But rather, I want to say what Paul says, where he says, you know, it's a worthy and trustworthy statement, worthy of full acceptance that Christ came into the world to die for sinners, of which I'm the chief. I know that he saved me. When we present the gospel, we present it to sinners that they might be saved, that they might be rescued. But to call upon them to understand the doctrines of reprobation, the doctrines of predestination, the doctrines of election, these high doctrines which our covenants and our confession tell us to handle with prudence and with care, to wield that like a sword against the elect is to abuse them. They are so theologically high as to be no earthly good. You can listen to these men as they preach outside and no one can understand them. They might as well be speaking in Chinese for no one in our culture understands them because of the high theology that they require that you believe. Friends, both these categories, those who are preaching the response as the gospel and those who are preaching the recipients as the gospel, they abuse the lost with their word, and they become abusers of Christ's bride. And if they don't hear their opinion coming out of your mouth, you're not saved, or you're suspect. And they wield words like apostate and heretic for those that don't want to stay true to what a gospel presentation is, and not to shift it to its beginning so that it's twisted and out of whack. And they embarrass themselves, and they embarrass Christ. They bring shame to him. Friends, the elect are the right recipients of the gospel. The elect will respond. But we must be cautioned not to preach election as the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the person and work of Christ Jesus to save his elect. The Father has written your name down, and the Son has agreed to come rescue us. And he has come and been born and lived a life we could not live, and he has died a death that we dare not die. And on the cross, he is taking our sin upon himself, and he is giving to us his righteousness. He's giving to us his reward. He's giving to us an inheritance through adoption. We are brought into the family of God. He dies a death, but he's raised for our justification. And he ascends into heaven, and he sits upon high, and he has sent forth his Spirit to indwell you, that you might have assurance that your spirit within you would cry out to this Father who has blessed us so greatly, that we might cry out to him, Abba, Father, and we might have full assurance of our salvation, knowing that nothing we do, nothing that we've done, nothing that we are currently doing is saving us or losing us, but that Christ's work has saved us. We turn away from our sin and we follow after him. That is good news. Peter's desire is that his readers would know their indelible identity in Christ, and the foundation of who we are begins with knowing that the Father has chosen us. He has spoken your name, and all heaven has moved to bring you to faith. Church, rejoice in your election. Father in heaven, we pray for your help. Father, this doctrine, this high doctrine that consoles our hearts and gives us comfort, humbles us, Lord, brings us security, all of these benefits that we see and we confess in our confession, Lord, may we handle this with prudence and care. May we not wield it in an abusive way, God, but may it be of comfort to our church today, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.